Good morning to you all this day. Some of you are just this morning remembering that whatever the temperature outside, it's almost guaranteed to be 2 or 3 degrees cooler inside the building. And you're thinking to yourself, I think I'm going to bring a blanket or a pillow next week. That might be a good idea. Well, we're in the book of Luke, chapter 15, continuing in the story of the parable of the prodigal son. We are doing this, of course, over several weeks. And I'd just like to say, for those of you that are joining us this morning, and also for the regulars, that this morning will be a very simple message, reflecting very simple truths. It's all right that we do that. If on some occasions the more mature in Christ, those that are further along on the journey of faith, must indulge those weaker in faith. They must sit back and just accept that some of the elementary things need to be returned to for those that are new to the faith or not yet in the faith. So too, it works the other way. There are times when those that are younger in the faith and newer in the faith must indulge those who are more mature and listen to those greater and deeper truths which may appear at first to go over their heads. So we are a family. There's going to be people at different levels of understanding. And so this morning, a very simple message. And I'd also like to just state that in this parable, we're not trying to capture the entirety of all Christian doctrine. It is not something that is meant to reflect every single point of Scripture. It is reflecting some points of Scripture. For example, you'll notice it does not speak about hell. We have an emphasis on the Father's love, and that is wonderful. But that is not to the exclusion of other doctrines. You will see in Luke 16 that there are some very fearful teachings on the subject of hell. So we will not focus on it today, but it does not mean that it is not a part of the canon of Scripture. So it is a portion of Scripture designed, intended to focus on certain areas, namely, as we have heard in this case on this morning, the Father's love. And I'd also like just to, before we read the scriptures, begin by giving a slight correction to my message last week. I was curious as to why so many Christians have called God prodigal when God is never wasteful, which is the meaning of prodigal. And it turns out that a less common and less known use of the word prodigal is to be lavish. Now, lavish, of course, is morally neutral. It could either be commendable or it could be reckless, depending on the context. It could be to be generous or it could be to be self-indulgent, to be gracious or to be foolishly extravagant. So while the primary meaning of the word prodigal is wasteful, hence the prodigal son, God could be said to be prodigal in the sense that he lavishly bestows his grace on his people. So just a slight correction there. Let's then read verses 11 to 32, the entire parable again, and then we'll begin. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger, on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, it would be a foolish and vain thing to sit here and hear the words of a man, one who is fallible and fallen and needs to learn again the same lessons that we always seem to be learning over and over. And so our prayer, Lord, is that your Spirit would move among us, teaching us and speaking to us directly by your word into places that no human being can reach, to transform our hearts and to inform our minds and to move our hands and our feet and our lives to worship. Lord, please grant your Spirit would work in this fashion. For Jesus' sake, amen. This well-known story would surely hit a nerve with many of Jesus' hearers, not just because probably many of them had wayward sons and daughters of their own that had charged out into the world hating mom, hating dad, and confident that they knew best, but also because how exceedingly great is the celebration of any parent that is united with a child that he or she thought was gone. A mother frantically searching the aisles of a supermarket and then finding her daughter in the care of a security guard with a mouthful of sweets, and there is a tearful reunion. A father running to and fro in the park with a dog lead in one hand, and he doesn't know where the dog is, but he doesn't care because he's full of dread because his son is missing, only to find him on the other side of the merry-go-round exploring the bin in great, great interest. It's a relief that is second to none to be united with what or who was lost, and many of you have experienced something like this. For us, it was actually just this past week we had something of this nature. Wednesday morning, a warning goes out to the members of our community on these social chat groups that there are some people in the area that are possibly trying to abduct children from play schools. Wednesday, late afternoon, I teach my children a delightful game called Hide and Seek. Thursday morning, while at Tableview Library, my three-year-old daughter decides to continue this game without informing her mother, who, by the way, has got thoughts of kidnappers in her mind right now. In and out and every which way, they search the library up and down, inside and outside, with all the other moms rallying to assist them, and the security too, until finally young Rebecca is found, hiding away with a huge smile on her face. Isn't this fun, Mommy? My wife, suitably unimpressed, tells her that this is not the time to play hide and seek, sparking a tantrum of Olympic level in the middle of the library. Apologies to you if you live in the greater Tableview area. And needless to say, I'm questioning the merits of teaching a three-year-old hide and seek. You see, parents, we love our children. We love them with indescribable intensity. We have a lifelong concern for their well-being. You do for yours, I do for mine. And nothing worries us so much as losing them. And nothing thrills us so much as finding them when we thought they were lost. So just 2 points today as we look at this parable in which this body of emotion that is familiar to us is what Jesus points us to when he speaks about the joy of the Father in finding that which was lost. 2 points this morning. Firstly, how the prodigal came to the Father. This is important. It's by way of revision. We need to understand this very clearly. In what condition does the wayward son return to the Father? This prodigal, wasteful, remorseful, foolish son going back to his wise father. Well, you say, well, he must have cleaned his act up, got his life together, cleaned up his life, proved his worth, earned his right. You know, get a haircut, young man, tuck that shirt in, stand up straight, put some spit and polish on those shoes, otherwise you'll never make it through the front door, right? wrong. The son in this familiar story returns to his father broken, foul-smelling, and without a penny to his name. He did not get his act together. His act has just fallen apart. His professed independence, his bold claims, that moment of flashing youthful exuberance that saw him set out into the world, all of that has evaporated. And now he's limping back on the road home without any of the confidence he once had. Remember what we heard last week. Convicted and mindful of the loss of fellowship with his father and his own foolishness, the wasteful son has truly repented by rising and going to his father, by confessing his sinfulness without excuse, without qualification, without saying it was this, that, or the other, or my environment, or my family, or my friends, or my chemical imbalance, or my upbringing, or whatever it may be. He's confessed his sin without excuse, without qualification, and he's taking nothing with him but a plea for mercy and an appeal to grace. And it is God's intention that we learn something about how it is that sinners are to approach him, how they are to return to him, and in what condition he will receive us. The call of God is not, get your act together and then I will save you. Sort out your life and then we'll see about a relationship. The call of the gospel is, arise and go to God in all the filthiness of your sin. In all the reeking odor of a pigsty, bearing all the blemishes of an unrighteous life, come to him like that. Come to him with nothing but faith, and he will receive you because of what Christ has done. You see, Christ did not die for the self-improving. God's offer of mercy at the cross is not for those embarking on a journey of personal moral reformation. The offer of forgiveness in Jesus' name is for sinners. For those who come knowing that they are dressed in rags, knowing that they are wicked rebels, knowing that they are unholy ingrates. Now, of course, we must not remain such when we come to him, but we cannot cease to be such apart from him, apart from his warm embrace, apart from his grace in our lives. And this ought to be a tremendous encouragement for those of you here this morning who don't call yourself a child of God, who make no claim to be a Christian. And you're here today, you're wondering what on earth you're going to have to do to ever get back to God, to ever make the grade. You see, you can't, and I can't, and none of us can. We can't clean up our lives enough to be acceptable to a thrice holy God. We can't undo the evil that we've already done. We already stand condemned. But while every other religion out there is saying you must do something for God, Christianity, the way, the truth, the life, is saying God has done something for you. He sent his perfect son to live the life that you could not live, to die the death that you could not bear. And he offers you full salvation freely and entirely based on his merit. Not through something you do, but through something he has done. It's a free gift. Have it through faith, and you will be saved. This is what Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 5 speak about. Some of you will know that passage well. It's a picture of the high priest standing before God and being accused. And all the accusations that would appear are true. Let me read it to you. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. He looks a bit like the prodigal. He's stinking in unrighteousness here. Verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. In other words, this is a reminder for those of us who are saved and those of us who desire to be saved, that nothing that we can ever do will merit God's love. That nothing we will ever do will somehow secure God's ongoing love, because it's not dependent on what we do or what we have done. His receiving me into his presence will only ever be dependent upon his faithfulness, his unchanging character, his completed work at the cross, on his perfect love and his promises. So if we find ourselves straying and wandering from God, fallen into some wicked sin, we do not now reason to ourselves that we need a period of probation before God will accept us again, before we can approach him, before we can pray. We don't say to ourselves, well, I need a week or two of not being in that sin before I can come to him and ask for forgiveness. I need a week or two of not giving in to that pornography, of not returning to that bottle, of not giving in to my explosive temper, of not showing myself to be a poor parent when I lose it with my kid and I speak to them in an ungodly way. And if I could just go a week or two without doing that, and I'll mark the days on the calendar, then I'll have earned an audience, and then I can go to God. Christians don't have to do that. Because we never, no, not ever, approach him in our own merit. We will always approach him clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. Even on our very best days, even after months of faithfulness or victory over besetting sins, even when we feel that spiritually we were on the mountaintop in the high places and we're singing with joy, even on that day, we can only ever say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In him my righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. This is what Isaiah 61:10 is talking about. It says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. I mean, what a hope for weak and struggling and falling and rising and living and dying Christians to have. I may always, always, always approach God, even in the darkest hours of my life, and even in the midst of my greatest falls, because I will always, always, always approach him clothed in his righteousness and not my own. I don't earn an audience. I don't muster up enough favor. I don't have to do enough good works to get in the door into the throne room. I come entirely because of what Christ has done, and he receives me because of that alone. And so it is that the prodigal son, stinking and stumbling, plods one painful step after the next all the way home. His only hope lies in the character of his father. Secondly, then, how the father received the prodigal son. Now, this is a scene that is dear to many of us, and rightly so. The father sees the son a long way off. A long way off he sees him. Why? Because he's been watching for his son. He's always got his eye on the horizon like an anxious mum or dad, asking, listening for the phone call to hear that Junior has arrived safely. You know, when you get home, just send me an SMS to let me know you're there. Doesn't matter what time it is, just let me know. Only the intensity here is far greater because the separation is greater. It arises out of such tragic circumstances, a breakdown in the relationship. For ages, the son of the father has been missing. He's been lost. He's been practically dead to the father. But every hour of every day, in the midst of managing his estate and delegating work to all the servants and the farmhands and the livestock and painting the house all over again, always the father, always the owner of the home, the master of the household, always he would look up that road, looking into the distance. Will this be the day my son returns home to me? Will this be the day he comes? You can almost picture him, hand raised to his eyes, shielding against the sun, squinting there. Is that him? Is that him today? No, it's not him. And on it would go. And all his servants would look at one another with sadness. The gesture is familiar to them as it is to him. Oh, our master, he's still waiting, still waiting. But then one day, all those hopeful glances at that furthest point of the road catch sight of a single figure. That distinctive shape and walk and mannerism and size that the father knows so well. And like a sprinter launching out the blocks, he runs. He runs to receive his son. Full of compassion. Full of a possessive, desirous love. This dignified landowner runs. You know, running back then wasn't the popular pastime that it was today. They didn't have a whole segment of marketing and commerce given over to running shoes and to running gear and so on. You ran towards your enemy if you wanted to kill him. You ran away from your enemy if he wanted to kill you. But the one thing you did not do was run to see someone who was coming to see you anyway. And certainly not if that someone had effectively spat in your face and turned from your love. But this father runs because he loves his son. And then the actual reunion is a bit like a front row forward diving for the ball. He just takes his son out in love, this passionate embrace. Literally, it says he fell upon his neck. I mean, can you imagine this? This total, unfeigned, unashamed, unrestrained emotion. This love incarnate in physical expression, as if he wanted to say, look what love looks like. This is what it looks like. And he just hugs him and he kisses him over and over. That's what the sense of the word is. That's all. He's kissing him all over and over and over. He's stopping only long enough to look again in his son's eyes. Yes, it's definitely you. And carrying on again. And this is a scene of yearning, longing, consuming love that clings with tears of happiness to the one that is loved. A crushing, holding passion that won't let go. He's here. He's finally here. He's back. Thank you, God. And hanging on. Have you seen this before? Have you witnessed this type of love? When I was around 7 or 8 years old, my 4 or 5-year-old sister went missing from our street, our home outside our Joburg home there. We lived in a corner plot of a very, very short street, just 2 houses in it. And late one afternoon, she and I were walking back from a friend just slightly ahead of our mother, not far at all. And so turning that corner, we were very briefly out of her sight, and I raced off on my bike, oblivious to my sister, who, it would appear, tried to follow me. And my mother, seconds behind us, turned the corner, went into the driveway, assuming that we'd gone home like we usually did. And she carried on. And having rapidly completed my circuit of the block, I returned home in triumph, this rally driver who's raced around the block. And then a mother's sinking feeling and a quick search reveals that my sister was not in the property at all. She didn't even know that I'd gone for a spin. I look outside, I rush around the block, I return to the neighbor's house. My sister was gone. And immediately chaos ensued. There were phone calls. Neighbors were called in. Members of the church came by. Prayers. Cars came and went looking. Darkness began to fall. And what compounded our terror was that this was at the same time when the serial killer Geert van Rooyen was operating. He and an accomplice would murder, assault, abduct numerous young girls. Needless to say, my parents were inconsolable. Began to search the 2-meter-high felt that was very close to our home. The conclusion that everyone was rapidly coming to is that my sister had been grabbed and dragged into that undergrowth. And I remember that evening with great and vivid detail. I remember seeing my mother so tearful that I'd never before seen her in that way. She was frantic. She was serious. There was no hint of mirth or humor on any of the faces of the adults there that night. No joking around. There were just short, rushed words and sudden movements and actions as everyone was searching. And I was so desperate to help that I ran upstairs onto the balcony, naively thinking that I could be able to see the neighborhood better from there, forgetting that the balcony had been painted that afternoon. And so slipping and sliding, I wiped out and came back inside, leaving footprints of paint all over the carpet and a blood-red handprint over the wall next to the light switch. And then the gravity of the situation really dawned on me, because this act, which would normally get any little boy into trouble, hardly registered on my parents at all. They didn't care about the carpet. They didn't care about the wall. All they wanted was their daughter back. Now, thankfully, it had a happy ending. One of the responders, having prayed earnestly, found my sister wandering in an unusual place some distance away in the dark with a bloody knee, scooped her up and returned her home. She tried to follow me around the block. Foolish me, got lost and wandered away. Now, the relief of my parents on that night was such as I've never seen before. My mother just burst into tears and just clung to my sister over and over again. The daughter they feared dead was alive. She'd been lost, and she was now found. And maybe you've experienced something like that. You know, dignity doesn't come into it. You don't care what people think. You just swallow the person up. You cling to them, and nothing else matters but the joy you have at finding them. And it is this picture that Jesus uses to bring across the joy of God in the repentance of sinners. A true emotional movement within the eternal spirit that is the infinite being we call God. He's not dispassionate, he's not cold, he's not clinical, he is moved by what takes place in the lives of his people. This is how he receives his wasteful son. He doesn't berate him. He doesn't say, well, I always told you, didn't I? I warned you and you didn't listen, but Mr. Smarty Pants, he thought he knew better. Well, where's all your confidence now? Your grandmother's turning in her grave, young man. You think you can just stroll back in here? You should be ashamed. And you're only sorry because it all backfired. Don't tell me you're sorry. That's the only reason. Just like the time you did this and this. And remember that time I told you then as well. Let me tell you, my boy, you're in for a real talking to now. In fact, you go around the back. You come in the back door. I don't want you walking over your mother's carpets looking like that. I don't want you coming through the front door and having the neighbors see you coming here. Yeah, that's how sometimes people respond to repentance, to an apology. And that's how some of the crowds probably expected the story to go. But the father doesn't do that. He does the polar opposite. Rather than crush his son under the weight of shame, he effectively says, you're back. You're here. I forgive you. I love you. And no mention is made of the sins committed. The son already knows. The son, meanwhile, is a little bit shell-shocked at this point. He's trying to eke out his very well-rehearsed, well-practiced apology, the one that he's been thinking about since the pigsty. He says, oh, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the dad, he's just overcome with happiness. He immediately sets out to establish his son in his former place. He calls for the best robes. He clothes his son, removes his rags, hides his shame. Let it be forgotten. He calls for a ring to be placed on the hand, probably a reference to the restoration of the rights as a son. He elevates his son from an effective position of slavery, being barefoot, by setting shoes to his feet. And then to cap it all off, he goes beyond all these gifts by ordering a rich and extravagant feast. The robe and the sandals and the ring are a restoration of what was lost. But the feast now goes beyond this, and he gives him what he never had. Why? For the sheer pleasure of a loving father at the return of his son. The son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he is found. And they began to celebrate. They, the father, the servants, the son, the household began to celebrate. And so it's not hard to see why this has become a favorite picture in so many people's minds as we think about the context of Jesus receiving sinners. Remember, that's where it comes from. Verse 2, sinners were drawing near to Jesus. The parable is not here to unpack for us all the deep mysteries and wonders of salvation. Go to Ephesians, go to Romans for that. It's expressing a far simpler truth. God rejoices in the salvation of the unrighteous. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Look at verses 7 and 10. Now, to be sure, because we don't want to be imbalanced, God is not a lonely old man hoping that people will do him the courtesy of worship, a sort of a lovesick, forlorn teenager thinking and looking into the distance without any hope. He's not a God who can be frustrated, whose plans can be thwarted, whose love is not great enough to save. That's not what the parable is saying. The point, verse 2, is that while the Pharisees took no joy in seeing sinners repentant and seeing sinners saved at all, God just damned those wicked, evil people. That's the way they would see it. God's heart was conversely welcoming true repentance. His love reached out to them where they are. His love was sufficient to find them in their lostness, in their sins, because it was a love so great that he set it upon them before the foundation of the world. And in the expression of all that divine love and celestial happiness, he bestows upon the Son more than he can ask or even imagine. Ephesians 3, that's what it speaks about, how the love of Christ leads to the blessings of God in Christ. You know, when you went to God for mercy as a repentant sinner, those of you who are saved, probably all that you desired was to be spared from hell and received by the Heavenly Father. But what he gave you was abundantly more than that. Listen to Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Do you realize what a high privilege it is to be a Christian? We must not just think of salvation as being saved from something, from a wasted life or an awful eternity in hell. Salvation also means to be saved for something, for adoption into God's family, to become a joint heir with Christ because of what Christ has done, for a purposeful life now and a glorious eternity then in heaven. And on the earth to come, for things too wonderful for words. The scriptures are pregnant with promises concerning the eternal bliss of the believer. It speaks in Romans 8:18 about a glory to come that is not worth being compared with anything that we can endure here, any sufferings that we might endure here. It speaks in Romans 8:32 saying, He who did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Speaks in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, saying, What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what the God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. What wonderful blessings await the Christian, both now and in glory. You say, why? Why does God do this for sinners? For smelly, foul, unrighteous, filthy sinners. Well, because he's clothed us in the righteousness of his Son. And he has a great pleasure in expressing his love towards those he has now adopted and made joint heirs with his Son. Parents, don't you love to give good gifts to your children? Is it hard to imagine that God, who is the perfect parent and the only being who's ever expressed perfect love, should have a bond stronger than that of a mother to a child, and now also delights to bless his people, restoring what was lost in the fall, and bestowing upon us even greater riches by virtue of the eternal union that we have with Christ and in Christ? What a parable it is that we look at this day. Is it for wayward sons and daughters to return to God, whom they once called Lord? Is it for backsliding Christians, for those who have fallen in love with the world and ceased to love the Lord and who now want to be forgiven? Is it for you? Yes, it's for you. Is it for those who have never made a profession of faith in Christ, who have never set foot in a church in their life, who up to now have given their lives and their whole minds and faith over to some other religion or sect or even atheism, who now feel a call upon the God of their life and desire to have a relationship with Him. Is it for them? Yes, it's for you too. It's for all who will arise and go to Him. And is given to show you that God will not receive you with furious rage and punishments. He will receive you full of love and joy as a father because He is drawing you to Himself by His own Spirit. There's a story of a widowed mother with an only child, a daughter. When the daughter grew up, she went into the city to find work, and she would send letters home every week, several a week. And as the years would go by, the letters would diminish. But they would be the sort of letters that a mother and a daughter would have, asking for advice, full of chit-chat, full of news. But eventually, they became shorter and shorter, and finally stopped altogether. The mother, of course, was very concerned for her daughter. She made inquiries, but in the making of inquiries, she found out that the daughter was up to terrible, terrible things, things that you wouldn't want to speak about in a public place, things that would make any parent deeply ashamed. And so she went to the city to look for her daughter, but it would seem that she could not find her. There was no return address on the post letters, or either that or she had simply moved away. And no one seemed to know where she lived. And what could the police do when there was no official missing person? It was just an adult daughter who didn't want to be found. Eventually, the mother went to a photographer, and she had photos taken of herself. And she went into every dark and sordid place that she can imagine, to every dive and dingy bar, perhaps, every drug den, every strip club, every place where every profession of every kind was practiced to the destruction of body and soul. And in those places, this mother put up her own photo on the wall. And in time, the daughter went into one of them, saw the photo of her mother, and stood rigid with shock at seeing such a thing in such a place. She came closer and saw written in tiny writing on the photo, "Mary, I still love you. Come home." Stuart Olliott, commenting on that story, says, "What is it that keeps people away? It's the diabolical idea that when we repent, God will beat us. That when we're sorry, He will humiliate us. That when we turn from our sins, He will crush us and spoil us and ruin us and make everything miserable. Where did that idea come from?" he asks. It didn't come from the gospel. God has no pleasure in the ruin of a sinner, but that he might turn and live, says the scripture. The door is open. The pardon is there. A free pardon awaits you. End quote. So I say to you this morning, if it is in your heart or in your mind to move towards God and call on Him for mercy, then look at the face of God in Jesus Christ. Look at the love of God at the cross. Look at the character of God in the person of the Father in this parable, and arise and go to Him, and He will receive you. Praise God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love, unearned and unmerited, and so freely given through the gospel. Thank you for this parable, which has given hope to many a fallen heart. Thank you for the Son who died that sinners might live. Thank you for the Spirit who moves amongst your people and calls to the lost, convicting them of sin and righteousness. And thank you that all who desire to be saved are but to call upon a willing Savior and know that as they come to Him, bringing nothing in their hands and calling upon the Lord, they will be warmly received. Amen.